Had a good holiday, and we are in 2025. A couple updates. The reason we didn't have class last week is because on December the 23rd, in the middle of the night, my mom went unresponsive at her assisted living facility, and they took her to Williamson County Medical Center. And on Christmas Eve, while I was actually in the parking lot serving here, she called my wife and didn't sound like herself at all. And she's developed what's called hospital-induced delirium, where she's lost touch with reality, like, entirely. On Christmas morning, she called me 13 times, increasingly, like, no idea where she was, had seen all these visions and hallucinations that were not real. I basically had to go visit her every day or two just to remind her, you're safe, you're in the hospital. And that's pretty much what I had to tell her no matter what when she called me. I wrote it on her whiteboard in front of her in the hospital. She's been moved to a skilled nursing facility, NHC, Cool Springs, where she's trying to do some rehab, but she still doesn't half the time know where she is. She has suggested she's in a bunch of different locations that she grew up in, a sanctuary, a park, all sorts of just crazy things. She told me I needed to turn myself in because I was clearly being blackmailed and she had been kidnapped. Like, I mean, it's been, I can't really describe it to you, quite frankly. She's not in condition right now. They will not take her back to her home. So she may end up moving from this skilled nursing into a nursing home after this, and that's probably going to be her last stop. Usually this hospital-induced delirium results in about a year or so. Often it's very difficult to come back from, but it also takes a toll on you physically. What we found out she had was incredibly low potassium, as well as a couple of other things, and it just got, like I said, it's, I would not wish that on my worst enemy. And so I needed last week because she had just gotten moved to the skilled nursing facility. And even though I could have put this together and done it, my focus was gone, just shattered. Just trying to deal with, it's tough when your mom calls and she will not believe you when you tell her she is safe and she's being taken care of. So that's where I was, last week. And prayers would be appreciated right now in that scenario. The other piece of news that I shared with Laura and Buck last week is I was selected for the bivocational residency, and I preached on Sunday in East Nashville, and that's where I've been placed to preach every Sunday morning for the foreseeable future for a partner church that they're hoping to try and build back from a community that used to be in the hundreds that's now down to 17 members. So that's going to at least continue through the end of February, and there may be a long-term assignment after that. But really cool things on the spiritual front, really cool things on the ministry front for sure. And all of that kind of happened at the same time. It's like the opportunity came, Lord opened that door, met with those people, realized, yeah, okay, this is someone I'm supposed to be around. This is where I'm supposed to go right now. And then the situation with my mom happening simultaneously, we'll see what happens from there. But I really wanted to get through Romans before you guys move into your next study. And so I'm going to try to get through all of chapter 15 tonight. And it's a fairly meaty chapter. I'm going to try not to go too fast, but at the same time, I did it a little bit differently. Usually I've gone to the commentaries really, really fast and tried to find out what they think. This time I actually read through the text myself and wrote down what I thought and then cross-referenced it. And it's a lot better that way. You can use commentaries as a crutch, or you can use them as something to enhance. And you can correct yourself or say, okay, well, I might have missed this point here that this person who had all this time was able to go through. But chapter 15 is really, really interesting, and it taught me something, and that is that Paul is very strategic in how he lays things out and how he decided to put Romans together. And I think by the time we get to the end tonight, you'll kind of understand that a little bit better. So you remember the section that we are in is all about you being strong in your faith does not mean that you should lord that over those who are weak. in their faith, that can greatly harm them, that can harm their walk with the Lord, that it's not good to drink in someone's face because you know that that's not a sin if that's something that bothers them. And you had a lot of newly converted Jewish Christians that were still wrestling with all of the tradition that they had had. And the last thing you want to do is make them feel less than, because that might make them walk away from God. And you do not want to be responsible for someone walking away from the Lord. So that's where he continues. He's going to finish that argument amidst Romans 15. And he starts here. Verses 1 and 2. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. This is similar to the same kind of stuff that he's been saying. Again, he is continuing an argument right now. He is not closing one or moving to another one. He'll do that about midway through this chapter. Again, we have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, I don't know if it's the same in every translation, but the subheading for the first seven verses, or this first section of chapter 15, is the example of Christ. I want you, as we go through, especially this first quarter, to think about what Paul is saying in light of Christ's example and how this reflects what Christ did during his ministry and certainly what he did on the cross. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. If there is anything that describes Christ better than bearing with the failings of the weak, I would be hard-pressed to tell you what that is, because that's us. That's our sin. That's our constant failings. How many times did the disciples mess up in the Gospels? Repeatedly. To the extent, as a matter of fact, that Mark, who was not a disciple, if you go through and really read Mark, Mark is kind of making fun and mocking the disciples because they were so wrong. He was just like, gosh, these guys were gullible. It's kind of funny if you read it in that context. But here's what Paul is suggesting. Patience, again, with those whose faith is weak or is just burgeoning. You just come to faith. The last thing that needs to happen is someone being superior over you and telling you you're not good enough. Question. Why is this exhortation so critically important for mature believers? Or what do you think? This exhortation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please yourself, to please your neighbor, to build him up. For mature believers, why is that so critical?
We want to jump out and tell them.
If you are mature, at one point you weren't mature. At one point you were the exact opposite. And what helped you grow in your faith was people who were patient with you, instructed you, taught you, discipled you, served you, and did not chastise you, run you down. Yes, no, there are churches that do that. I just think they've missed the boat. I think they've gotten it wrong. I don't think that's biblical in any way at all. If you write those people off, then you are encouraging them to walk away from Christ. But bigger than that, that doesn't reflect Christ in any way whatsoever. And the example of Christ, I want you to think about it differently. The example of Christ being the subheading for this section. It's discipleship. That's what it is. It is Christ with the 12. What did they do? They just walked with him as he did his thing. And they saw it. They saw wonders. They saw all of these things. Remember, John said we could fill a library full of all the things that we saw, but I've told you these so that you may believe and be saved. They just walked with him. They listened to him talk. They listened to him preach. They listened to him quote scripture. They listened to the parables. They watched how he dealt with other people. That's discipleship. Yes, it is also study and some of the things that actually occur right here in a small group setting or a Bible study setting. But it's also practically carrying someone with you so that they can observe what you do, almost turning them into an apprentice, even if they don't even know it. if they see you doing a certain thing, they may want to do the exact same thing.
I think also the Christ Church is his bride, and it's meant to be a community, a church of believers, rather than, you know, some faiths, I think, are you achieving a certain level so that you and God, you know, are, like, right there. But the church is very different because we're meant to be together.
Yeah, that's right. And we're all supposed to encourage one another, and we're not... I mean, why did the Protestant Reformation happen? It happened because Catholics believe they have to earn their way into heaven from the very beginning. And so you had saints, the saints, like all of the high saints in the church that you could buy indulgences from, and their extra merit that they had achieved while they were on earth could be transferred to your loved one to get them out of purgatory and get them into heaven. That sounds crazy to me. That doesn't... Where in Scripture do we find anything remotely like that? Jesus did not die for us, and then the Holy Spirit, helping to divinely author the New Testament, did not write, yes, he did die for you, but you're still going to have to pay X amount to the Catholic Church and do all these various things. And once people got a hold of the actual Bible and started reading it, they realized, oh, wait, that's a grift. That's not legitimate. And so they moved on from it. So, yes, that's exactly right. The universal church is a community of believers all walking towards one common purpose, which is to become more like Jesus Christ, whose image we were created in. So that's 100,000% right. And building him up. This is not attaboyism. This is discipleship, like I said. And discipleship is why I think it's so important for mature believers. Because if you're mature, you've got to be discipling. You have to be. Me, in my own personal walk, I knew that new opportunities were coming my way. And a random conversation I had this summer in a discipleship class I took made me realize something. I have not been discipled properly. I haven't gone through the discipling process. But if I'm going to go try to help build a church, lead a church, grow a church, whatever that responsibility is going to be, I'm going to have to disciple people. In order to do that, I have to go through that process. So I reached out to Matt Purdom, and he's discipling me now. So I'm going through that process so that I can be prepared to multiply that myself when we get there. If you're a mature believer in your faith, then that is the natural next step, is discipleship. And that's Paul's entire message. That's his entire ministry. His entire ministry is discipleship. It is, here's the entire gospel. Now take this and spread. We'll show you a map a little bit later, and it will become even more clear to you. Here's what Douglas Moo said when I went back and looked at it. He said, love demands that the strong go beyond the distance implied in mere toleration. So we're not just tolerating them. That is part of it, but that's the bare minimum of it. We're to treat the weak as brothers and sisters. That doesn't mean we condone behavior we know to be antithetical to the gospel. There are certain things the gospel says that we cannot negotiate on, period. There are things that, if it's in Scripture, we cannot negotiate on it. But there's a whole lot that's not in Scripture. That is where there's some leeway to be more patient. That is where it's clearly not that important, or it would be yes or no in the Bible. So he has made this point repeatedly throughout this last couple of chapters of Romans, and he's making it again right here. Now look at this. Why mature believer? Why discipleship? Why bear with the failings of the weak? 1 Corinthians 10:33, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. 9:19, still in 1 Corinthians, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all. Why? That I might win more of them. 1 Corinthians 9:22, to the weak I become weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. 1 Corinthians 10:24, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Basically exactly what he is saying here. And then Philippians 2:4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Everything that I've highlighted there, same point. We're trying to get people to look towards the cross so that the Holy Spirit can save them. We're not saving them. That's not our role. We're not capable of doing that. We just got to let them know. We got to let them know the joy that we have and why we have it. And again, I mentioned the example of Christ. He made himself insignificant in every way in order to give humanity the only significance that matters, to be a child of God. Somebody said once, and I have tried to remember it in dark times, that our greatest significance is in our insignificance. The greatest significance that we possess is that we are all exactly the same. At the foot of the cross, we are all children of God, all saved, all worthy, all of that, simply because of the blood of the Lamb. So consider your life, or lack thereof, if Christ had only exhibited the fully God side. You know, he's fully God, he's fully human. If he had just exhibited the fully God side when he got here, first off, we probably wouldn't be alive, but we certainly wouldn't be saved. He made himself insignificant. He came as a baby. He, you know, worked in a very blue-collarish kind of job. He was not born to royalty. All of those kinds of things. He did everything. But at the same time, he was fully God. He was fully human while he was here. And the fully God side of him was still there somewhere. So, when it comes to righteousness or acceptance before God, I'm better than you doesn't apply. We can't say that. It's just a flat-out lie. It's not true at all. Not one of us is righteous, not even one. Paul says that repeatedly as well. He's actually going to, a couple of times in this section, make sure people don't think that he thinks he's better than they are. Because it's real easy to read this and say, well, all right, but you're certainly coming across very high and mighty. He makes it clear a few different times that that is not the case, and I do think that's important. It's important for us to do that as well. It's very easy to forget and start to take credit for things that are happening spiritually or within the church. Everything happens is because of the Holy Spirit. Everything that happens is because of God's plan. We have nothing to do with it. We are just the instrument in that moment. 15:3. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now, reproaches in some translations is insults, so you may see it that way. The best example is the garden. And this is assuredly what Paul is referring to here. We're the ones that sin. At the same time, he is begging, please, if you will take this cup from me, please take this cup from me. But not my will, but yours be done. He knew what it meant, separation from God, the only thing that he could not endure. But he knew that that was what was going to happen. If that's what God's will was, that's what he was going to do. For Christ did not please himself. If he pleased himself, he never would have separated himself from God. But he had to, because his Father asked him to, because God's plan is bigger than anyone's plan in that moment. He was fully submitted to God's will. And God's will was what? It was that we would be saved through Jesus Christ. Paul is directly referencing Psalm 69:9. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. So he is using the Old Testament. He's going to use the Old Testament a lot here. And it's going to make a lot of sense when we get to the next verse. But I wanted to mention here, 1 Corinthians 10:33 through 11:1. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Again, be imitators of me. That would be an ugly way to finish that sentence, but he makes sure to say, as I am of Christ. The only reason that you should imitate anything you see me do is because someone has gotten me closer to God, because I am imitating Jesus Christ. I am imitating his ministry, his work, his heart, all of that. Be imitators of me. What does that mean for us practically? Discipleship. Again, examples. And guess what? Discipleship's not just in a church context. It's at work. It's at home. Like, I have to start being extra cognizant of the fact that my 3-year-old daughter sees everything I do, everything I watch, everything I say. Doesn't mean I get it right all the time, but it does mean that she's a little imitator right now. She repeats everything she hears. Some of it, then we say, where did you learn that from? Where did you hear that from? She picks it up all like a sponge. I want her to be an imitator of me, but only if I'm being an imitator of Christ. And the best way to be an imitator of Christ is to be in His Word as deeply as possible, to be in prayer as deeply and regularly as possible, so that I am reflecting Christ as often as humanly possible, so that, as she has said, not because of me, maybe because of my wife, she has said that when she gets to heaven, she just wants to hug Jesus. She doesn't even know fully why. She just knows that our family loves Jesus. And so she loves Jesus. And then she found out granddaddy went to be with Jesus, and now she really wants to see Jesus. To be a child. So Paul is challenging us here. Christ's example, again, the example of Christ, service and obedience. He's applying it to himself here about wearing Jesus to a watching world. Someone is always watching. Promoting unity in the church, not division. And seeking only to be more like him and less like me. What a great mantra. Could I be more like you and less like me? It's a painful thing to ask because it's not an easy thing to be granted. He will do it. The Lord will do that for you. But it's a painful process because you have to come to grips with a lot of things about yourself that you might not like very much. When I came to faith, and I really, as an adult, as I described in my testimony just a few years ago, went through and really started having that kind of growth with God, He started showing me some really ugly stuff that was inside of me. But the only way to excise that is to bring it to the surface so that you can chop it off. And chop it off sounds unpleasant, and it is, because it's part of who you are. But I don't want to be who I am. I want to be who He is. I want to be who God created me to be. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now here's where you get to why he mentioned some of the things that he mentioned in verse 3. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. When he says, for whatever was written in former days, what is he talking about?
Old Testament.
Correct. You know why? Because there wasn't a New Testament. He's telling you right here, the Old Testament may not apply in the way that it used to when it comes to moral, you must follow the law down the line because Christ fulfilled the law, but it is still incredibly relevant and valuable and must be read and understood. And of course, as we learned last year, and as you learn the more you read the Bible, especially the Old Testament, all it does is point to Jesus. Over and over and over and over again. Through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. What is that really telling us here? Hope has conditions. There appears to be a process involved. Through the encouragement of the Scriptures, through endurance, we might have hope. Okay, so I need endurance and I need encouragement in order to have hope. That's the formula. It's really that simple. Now, that sounds hard, actually, because endurance, that's challenging. Encouragement at times can be really challenging, depending on the season of life that you find yourself in. But as was answered here, he is referring to the Old Testament here, and it's important for him to point it out so that the new Christians don't just throw away the Old Testament teachings and the value that they hold in explaining them. That all of their prophecies, all of what they said, are being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And in Paul's ministry, which Paul's ministry is Jesus' ministry. Whenever you hear Paul talk about his ministry, or if anybody says, well, here's what Paul's ministry was. Paul's ministry was Christ's ministry. Any ministry we do is his ministry, not ours. That is something we also have to remember. We're all called to ministry, some to vocational, some to a different kind, but certainly to spread the gospel message. But it's all empowered through the Holy Spirit. None of it is done with our own energy, only with our own effort. There's a difference in God's energy and our effort. So here's some references from Scripture to back this up. 2 Timothy 3:16, you've heard it many times. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. All means all. It doesn't mean just the back half. It means all. It means 1 and 2 Chronicles, which I'm going through right now, and it is dull. But it's so simple. It's the same message over and over again. These numbskull kings just keep doing it their own way. And it seems like anytime you read a sentence in 1 or 2 Chronicles that says, I inquired, or he inquired of the Lord, he did what was right inside of the sight of the Lord, that guy prospered. And every time somebody didn't do that, that didn't go very well for them at all. So yeah, 1 and 2 Chronicles is a whole lot, but it's very simple at the end. And it certainly is profitable. What does it say? Oh, I should probably follow God. And Israel is going to fail throughout the Old Testament, which is why the new and better Israel, Jesus had to come along to fix all of that and get it right. Romans 4, you guys covered it last year, 22 through 25. This is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. So he's quoting the Old Testament and then saying that it wasn't written just for that time. It was written for us as well. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And then a couple verses earlier from what he had cited, the 69:9, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Three verses before, let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. He uses the Old Testament to make sure everybody understands the Old Testament is still priceless. Here's how Move describes this. Paul here crisply enunciates a conviction basic to his ministry and to the early church generally. The Old Testament, though no longer a source of direct moral imperative, continues to play a central role in helping Christians understand the climax of salvation history and their responsibilities as the new covenant people of God. It's that simple. Yes, it is not our moral arbiter anymore. Thanks to Jesus, he is our moral arbiter now. He came, he fulfilled the law. But the Old Testament is still incredibly valuable. And he wanted to make that point one more time before finishing up this letter to the Roman church. 5-7, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. First thing I noticed when I read this verse was, may the God of endurance and encouragement. Oh, remember the conditions for hope? Endurance and encouragement. There's a guy, there's a force, there's a God who is actually over all of those things. That encouragement, that endurance that I need, he's the God of that. He's the one that possesses that. And then look at, note this, just some of the words in this couple of verses, harmony, accord, one voice, welcome, all unity. It's the same thing over and over again. Jews, Gentiles, get over yourselves. Come together. One Lord who died for all of you. And there was a plan all along for all of you. The one church of Jesus Christ. That's his importance. He knows it's important. He knows his mission was to go to the Gentiles and let them know. And he has done so. Moo, and we talked about this again. The basic mission of the church, proclamation of the gospel and the glorifying of God. If we're sitting around arguing over non-essentials like which hymns are being sung, we are diverting precious time and energy away from where we need to be. We should be proclaiming the gospel and glorifying God together. And you hope that that's what your church is doing. Luckily, I think that is what our church is doing. We should pray for every church to be doing the exact same thing. Everything Christ did, again, this is the end of the example of Christ section. Everything Christ did was ultimately to glorify the Father and to serve as our blueprint for doing the same. Everything. Up to and including death and drinking the cup of wrath so that we wouldn't have to. And then I wrote this down just as a challenge. Your Bible is your handbook for discipleship and for discipling. Discipling others and your own personal discipleship. It's the how and the why for everything that matters. And it's illustrated with the ministry of Jesus Christ to give you a step-by-step guide to growth for yourself and for everyone that you encounter. Couldn't be anything more important than that. Romans 12, 16, Paul said, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. Associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." We're all guilty of that last sentence. Christ was the very epitome of the second sentence, especially. Associate with the lowly, the tax collectors, all sorts of those that the Pharisees and the leaders would not deem to even give the time of day to. In Ephesians 1:17, Paul says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Again, we are to glorify God. He is the Father of glory, the Holy Spirit of wisdom, of revelation. We get it from Scripture. We get encouragement. We get endurance. If we know who God is and truly believe it in our heart and walk around with that knowledge, we have all the encouragement and endurance that we will need. If we try to do it under our own power, it will weigh us down till the end of the earth. It's one of those things that you hear about, never put anything on a pedestal that it was not meant to bear or it'll break through. I love my wife, but if she became my God, she can't sustain that. She will crumble under that weight. Whatever it is that's not God, that's put on the God pedestal, can't hold. It's going to fall. 2 Corinthians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. That sounds nice. Really nice. Endurance, encouragement, comfort, mercy will get you through. And again, may God be gracious to us and bless us. Make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. All the peoples. That doesn't mean Brentwood. That doesn't mean Nashville. That doesn't mean the United States. That means everybody who believes that Christ is Lord. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you. Calvin says this: God alone is doubtless the author of patience and of consolation, for he conveys both to our hearts by his Spirit, yet he employs his word as the instrument. If you want to be more patient, if you want to be encouraged, if you want God's energy, if you want endurance, if you want the fruits of the Spirit, the only place to find them is in the only book that should ever be in your house if you could only choose one. Matter of fact, take all the chairs out of my house. Take the sofa out. Take all the electronics out. Take the food out. Just don't take the Bible out. Because the food is not going to nourish my soul. I'm going to need more food tomorrow. But the Bible is going to endure forever. The author of patience and of consolation. The Holy Spirit enables it in us. And it's God's word, his special revelation to us, that is the instrument of all of that. Now here's 14:1, Romans, and 15:7. Paul's argument to the strong and to the weak, but to the strong generally in this part. 14:1, he says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." And then for a little bit over a chapter, a lot of details that we've gone over word by word, line by line, exhortations, explanations, all of those things. Then he gets to 15:7, and he says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. There it is, the sandwich. Welcome. Here's why. Therefore, this. You know, Jay says, what is that therefore, therefore? Therefore has always stood out to me because it's concluding an argument. It's like an attorney standing there giving you his summation. Therefore, not guilty. Therefore, Jesus is Lord. Therefore, love your neighbor. I always, when I see therefore, I stop and I say, okay, same thing. What is that therefore, therefore? I know what it's there for. It's there because this is concluding an argument that just happened. Let me go back and read that argument, and then I'll understand what this therefore is therefore. 8 and 9. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. This is his elaboration of this argument. Christ's example seals it, which we just finished going over. And now he's getting back to his unity message for the church. Servant to the circumcised. We know what that means, the Jews. And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, I want to challenge you this year and going forward when you read scripture. This just hit me as I was doing it. I thought, you know, I'm actually going to tell them this. When I see as it is written from now on, I'm going to take whatever time is necessary to find out where it's written and actually go seek that out, read a handful of verses before that, and understand the context. Yes, as it is written, therefore I'll praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Okay, well, that's great. But as it is written, I'm going to go read it in context and find out what was meant here. And that might explain a little bit better what Paul was trying to convey to me in this moment. Boaz says, in this case, he might be saying to the Jews, be like Christ, who as a servant completed the purposes of God for his life so that mercy might be extended to the Gentiles. Realize they've been brought into the same spiritual union with God that you have through the servanthood of Christ. We know he spent a lot of time talking to the Jews, but he's also spent a lot of time talking to the Gentiles throughout Romans. He has spent a lot of time going through all of this. And there's a reason for it, very clearly. But that spiritual union with God is not one that is dependent upon where you came from and all of those kinds of things. So, you want to, in that way, embrace your fellow believers. You want to welcome them into discipleship. You want to welcome them into instruction, into study, into prayer, all of these various things. Because we know, again, what unity means for the church. I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing to your names. The promises given to the patriarchs. Yes, they were Jewish patriarchs. But what Paul is going to lay out, and he's going to do this in a couple of verses after this as well, is that this was always part of God's plan, that he was going to use the Jews to bring the Gentiles back. That the Gentiles were always going to be grafted in. That this was not just the consolation prize because the Jews got it wrong. That it was all of humanity always to the ends of the earth. Now, 9 through 12 are just a bunch of citations. Paul just lists several Old Testament scriptures here. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. That's 9b. The original is 2 Samuel 22:50. As it is written. Where is it written? 2 Samuel 22:50. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. And again it is said, this is verse 10 now, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. That's from Deuteronomy 32:43. Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods. For he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. 11, and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. 117:1 in Psalms, praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples. And then in 12. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. So that is Isaiah 11:10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Why does Paul cite those four passages, and what does he want those in the Roman house churches to do as a result? Remember, he's not sending this to the Roman church that's in your head with the giant cathedral. He's sending this to house churches to be spread almost underground to get there as much as possible, because, of course, the Romans, Roman authorities, are persecuting Christians at this point. So why is he citing these four passages, all of them from the Old Testament, and what does he want those in the Roman house churches to do as a result? I gave you a hint.
Go to the Gentiles.
Okay, there was a plan. There is a plan. The plan has been fulfilled. And then a few other things right there. What was the plan? Well, what do you think the plan was?
Salvation.
Mm-hmm. Salvation. There was a plan to save everyone. There is a plan to save everyone. The plan has been fulfilled through Jesus Christ. So again, unify. Back off. Stop fighting. Stop bickering. All of these things. I wrote this down. Here's what one theologian said about this particular set of verses. He says, Paul uses all of these verses to demonstrate the Gentiles were not an afterthought in God's plan, but were destined to inherit salvation through the instrumentality of Israel and her Messiah. If you go back to Psalm 47, 67, 96, 98, 100, there are references to the Gentiles, specifically pointing to this. In light of God's plan from the beginning to bring Jews and Gentiles together to share in his blessings, you can find that in Genesis 12:3, disunity and contention among believers in a given assembly is unacceptable. By not living together in unity, they become an affront to God's purpose and plan for sending his son as the Jewish Messiah. What was the plan? To save all peoples. What is the plan? To save all peoples. The plan was fulfilled how? Through history. Through God using history and bringing forth his son to die for all. Unity. Again. Verse 13. May the God of hope. Hey, look at that. He's a God of encouragement. He's a God of endurance. Those are the two things that you need for hope. And now he's saying, may the God of hope. I think I should follow him. I think I should listen to what he has to say and his people have to say. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Here's the end of this lengthy section that started in 14:1. This is the benediction. It's basically a soft prayer at the end for everyone that he's been writing to. This plea for unity in the church. He told everyone they were unrighteous and undeserving. That's what you guys studied last year. And then declared righteous in Christ, now being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Justified in Christ, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. This is the wish prayer from Paul after all that heavy stuff. Not that this isn't heavy, but he's telling you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. That deposit that Christ left us with is where our hope is found. And it is to him, when we walk with the Holy Spirit, when we follow where he leads, when we let him take us into Scripture, and we say, open my eyes to what you have for me here today. The Spirit is going to enable that righteousness that we otherwise could not even fathom coming close to. The God of hope. What a great prayer, too. I would love to just say this at the end of every prayer. May the God of hope fill all of you with all joy and peace and believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And there's enough theology in that sentence that if you say it around someone who's new in their faith, they're probably going to have some questions that's going to end up taking them deeper into their faith if you're ready to disciple. Just something to think about. And this is not just to the strong. This is to every believer. Only hold to matters required by the gospel at any cost. So many things that don't matter end up taking up so much of our attention in church and everywhere else. So that's the end of 14:1 to 15:13, the unity section. Now we get to the strategic portion. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. That's a really nice thing to say after he's been pretty pointed towards his audience in Rome for page after page after page. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Anybody have any thoughts as to why he would be so accommodating to his audience at this stage before he's finishing the letter? Any idea why? He's been talking with a lot of authority. He's never visited the Roman church. He's never been there. He's going to say that in a few verses. I've wanted to get there, but. And now I'm going to be passing through. He's making sure that they understand. He knows. He's saying again, he's just like, I know you guys are good Christians. I know you can handle this, and I know you are in the Word, and you know all of these things, and you are checking out the Old Testament. You're full of goodness. You're filled with knowledge. You're able to instruct one another. You're going to see a passage I'm going to cross-reference here in a minute from Hebrews talking about you should be teachers, but you should have milk, basically your babies in the faith. Here he's saying, no, you guys can disciple one another. You guys can encourage and teach and grow as a church. He's being very accommodating to them to make sure that they, again, don't look at him and just say, who do you think you are that we should listen to you? Full of goodness, that's your kindness, your generosity, some of the fruits of the Spirit, filled with all knowledge. This means all knowledge of God in context. And then able to instruct one another. That's the depth of your knowledge. So you can actually self-correct. The churches, the home churches can self-correct if certain things aren't going right. You can be wise in counseling one another biblically. Those kinds of things. And Osborne here, Grant Osborne, in his commentary uses Hebrews 5:12. And he says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. So contrast here. Paul, I can trust you, Roman Christians. You're going to be with me all the way. And what you're going to start to notice is the unity in church is going to become, this is all of our mission together that I am on. We are on this mission together. You're going to walk with me all the way. I wanted the church to unify. Now I want you to walk alongside me. This isn't just my mission alone. And there's a purpose behind that, of course, as well. 15 and 16, but on some points, I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So again, humility, but also authority. He was kind of humble in that last one. And then he's saying, but hey, on some of this, I've been pretty forthright, honestly. I want to remind you of some things, but I have the authority to do this because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus. Priestly, that's a Levitical term. He's referring to himself as an Old Testament Levite priest in that way. Again, so that there is authority that makes sense to anybody based on the Old Testament, based on the traditions that a lot of them already know. He is trying to make sure that they hear him. But also, mission work requires support, a lot of support. That means financial support. It means people. It means prayers. It means all the kinds of the Lottie Moon offerings and everything that we've done our whole life. Multiply that by who knows what. And that's what we're talking about with Paul here. If you go back to Romans 1, very beginning of this study, for I long to see you. Again, I've never been to the Roman church. That's what that means. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I need you just as much as you need me. I will bless you. You will bless me. We are together in this. I need you. And I don't need a divided church. So look at how he's laid out Romans. He's given you the gospel. He's told you how it works. How none of you were good enough. Christ has made us all good enough in him. Now, everybody needs to come together, and we all need to go do this together so that we can spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. Here's what Kenneth Boas says in his commentary. Their place on his westward route makes them exactly what he needs, a partner in the power of the gospel. Start looking at the Roman church and his audience as people he wants as partners on his mission. Now we're going to get into some math and some maps and some things like that that we haven't really done too much here, but it's going to help us. The key to understanding the depth to which Paul has gone in systematizing the gospel for the believers in Rome. This is everything he's laid out before we've gotten to this point in Romans. If he had set his sights on the Far East, beyond Asia Minor, where he kind of stopped, then maybe we would have not had a letter to the Romans. We've had a letter to Syrian Antioch in our hands instead of the one that we've been studying now for months, because Paul's focus is on his calling from God. And so he has done his best to explain that calling to the Roman believers so they'll join him in fulfilling that call. And he's going to join with them in fulfilling their individual callings from God. What does Jay say at the end of every sermon, every Sunday? You are loved and you are sent. Individual callings from God. You are sent. 17 through 19. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. This is the tendency in all of us, and I mentioned this earlier, to credit ourselves when other people have spiritual successes or when we do. Or any successes, honestly. It's a great reminder here of how powerless we are in and of ourselves, apart from God. In Christ Jesus, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. I will not tell you anything I've done, only what Christ has accomplished through me to bring them to obedience. I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Remember I said it's not Paul's ministry, it's Christ's ministry. It's God's ministry every single time. So why then does it make sense for Paul to include this statement at this point in the letter? Similar to what we've already talked about. Does anybody have a thought? Why would he say this at this point in the letter? He's got one more chapter after this. You kind of sense where he's going here. He's asking for support. He's asking for everyone to get on this mission together, to be prepared for what's to come. And now he's saying, it's all about Jesus. Everything that I've succeeded in is by Jesus, by word and deed, the power of signs and wonders, which is an Old Testament phrase that's used over and over again to showcase miracles. By the power of the Spirit of God, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. This is again, so he will increase and I will decrease. Don't think that I'm special, Paul is saying. Don't look at me like that. Don't view me that way. I want to make sure that you're in this with me. I'm not trying to say I'm better than you. We're going to walk together as flawed sinners saved by the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 9:16, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. He didn't have a choice. We don't have a choice. Walk past somebody, they've never heard the gospel message before. You could have shared it. If you knew that person didn't know the gospel, would you stop and share it? We don't know. I'd like to say that I would. No way would I do that 100% of the time. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. How dare me? How dare it ends with me? Somebody told somebody who told somebody who told somebody who told somebody that told my grandfather that told my father that told me. And that's why I'm saved. How can it stop with me? How? At what right do I have, saved by Jesus, not to just share that with every soul and not worry about what they think of me as a result of it, or what parties I don't get invited to as a result of it? 2 Corinthians 11:30, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Yep, I am human. I am incredibly flawed. I am sinful every day, and I am saved. And my boast is that I'm a child of God. Interestingly enough, in the confirmation hearings, Pete Hegseth basically said that. They came after him about his past, and he didn't try to whitewash it or throw it. Yeah, I was a very flawed guy, and I've come to faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. This isn't a political discussion, but I appreciated that answer.
Yeah.
Galatians 6:14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. There's nothing that matters. There's nothing worth boasting about me other than the fact that Jesus died for me. And what's even more awesome is I have the secret that I can tell you, and that is that he died for you too. Whether you've accepted that or not, he died for you too. And there it is, John 3:30. He must increase, but I must decrease. Grant Osborne says this. He says, Paul's making two statements here. First, all of this incredible ministry was only possible because of the power of the Spirit. The title of Acts should actually be the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. I think we all kind of know that, but it is good to see it written that way. Everything that was done was enabled by the Holy Spirit after Pentecost. And then second, he's saying here, I've finished my mission in the eastern half of the Roman Empire, and now I need to go to the west, to the ends of the earth. So now, for the rest of chapter 15, he's just enlisting the church at Rome in the next phase of this Gentile mission. That's all we're going to do. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. There's my challenge earlier. Go down the rabbit hole of the Bible and let the Spirit work in you. Where is it written? He cites 52:15. He's about to tell you where he's headed next, and he's going to ask for support. He's been setting this stage this entire time, referring to his mission in terms of actually being Christ's mission accomplished in him. And then 52:15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. 10:13, more of the same. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us, to reach even to you. Again, not where it's already been preached. I don't need to build on someone else's foundation. Christ was the foundation. Somebody built off that. You've got to be really careful. And his mission is not to go preach to a church that already knows who Jesus is. If we do nothing but worship God within Brentwood Baptist Church, how are we spreading the kingdom? How are we spreading the mission? How are we spreading the gospel message? 10:15, two verses later, we do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, But our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you, without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. This was Paul's strategy. It was about expanding the boundaries of the kingdom. So here's a map. Now we know, based on the letters, he has spent a whole lot of time writing letters to the Colossians, to the Philippians, to the Ephesians, to the Corinthians, to the Thessalonians. You know where he's going next? Spoiler alert, everybody know where he's going to say he's headed next? Spain. Spain, at this time, was kind of a reference to the end of the world. It was like way over there. There was nothing past that. So when he says Spain, he does mean Spain, but in effect, he's saying, fulfilling this mission, this complete mission, I am going to the West. So he spent all this time over here, and now he's going over here. He's going to end up going back to Jerusalem first. We're about to mention that. And then he's going to go from there to Rome. And Rome is on the way to Spain. And as he stops in Rome, he's going to need some help. He's going to need some support. But his mission is to spread it all over here. What he did not do is go to Corinth and go talk to every single person in Corinth and say, the gospel, the gospel, 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 to every single church and all this. No, he went and found a couple of churches. He sent the letters to them. And then those churches expanded it out this way. Then there was a new church that was built right here and expanded this way. That's a lot easier than talking to every individual church and every individual person. That still works today. That's church planning. That's all of it. It is, we're going to tell some people who are going to then tell some people so that we can leave and tell other people who don't know so that they can then go tell and tell and tell and tell and tell. 22 through 24. This is the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you. What that means is, because I've been way over here on the map we were just on, because I've been way over here, I haven't been able to get to you. Because I've had this mission in the east, I haven't been able to get to the west now. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, I'm done in the east. I've fulfilled what I needed to do in the east. And since I have longed for many years to come to you, back to Romans 1, oh, I've been eager to see you. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. Because I've been over here, I haven't gotten over there. But I really want to go there, and I've wanted to for a long time. And now I'm coming right through there. I'm going to pass by. I'm going to pass through. I'm so excited to see you. He's telling you, I need your support. I need your financial resources for our shared mission together. A little bit of Greek here. The word here, propempo, is missionary support. Really, you define that to be helped on my journey there by you as to send forth. And that's to send off prepared for a journey. That's provisions, supplies, or other necessities. So supplies, other necessities. Provisions and supplies does mean money. And it does mean that. You know what it also means? People. He wants people from Rome to accompany him just as people have accompanied him and Barnabas on the first two missionary journeys that they've already taken. He's saying, when I come there, I want some of you to come with me to come spread the gospel message to Spain. So it's not just money, but it is kind of money. And he's delicately saying, this is why I haven't been here, but this whole letter has been building. Here is the foundation of our faith. We got to get together. I need you as much as you need me. Let's go spread the gospel together. That's Romans in a nutshell. All of it put together. Now, 25 through 29. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Spain's only mentioned twice in Scripture. And we just read both of them. Why do you think it's only mentioned twice? Don't you think it would be mentioned a lot more? Why might it not be mentioned more than twice? Because he didn't get there. He's never going to get to Spain. There's nothing to tell. Because Paul's going to end up coming to Rome in chains. So there's no history there. There's no mission there. He never makes it to Spain. He's the only one that mentions it. It doesn't happen. Just something interesting. Corinth to Jerusalem is about 800 miles. Jerusalem to Rome is 1,500 miles. Rome to Spain is 700 miles. So that's 3,000 miles by sea. Simply because he had to go to Jerusalem to distribute the saints' financial gift to the poor. And this is Gentile saints, by the way. He's not even sure they're going to accept it. This has come from the Gentiles who believe that they owe the Jews for helping them come to saving faith in Christ. Based on his mission to the Gentiles saying, because of what the Jews didn't do, now you're being grafted in. The same stuff that we discussed from chapters 9 to 11, they owe it. And Paul even says kind of, yeah, you do owe their church. If he had just gone straight to Spain, right, it would have only been 1,500 miles minus that extra trip. So Boa actually says, for the good of the saints in Jerusalem and for the unity of the church, meaning coming back through Rome and not just going straight from Jerusalem to Spain, he doubled the length of his journey. And 3,000 miles doesn't sound like a lot to us. It's a lot to Paul. Shipwrecked on Malta. Three other shipwrecks, nearly died repeatedly on the sea. Here's what he says in 2 Corinthians 11:25. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. That's a lot. He doubled the length of his journey to make sure that he served properly and that he went through Rome. Few scriptures, and then we'll get to the end. There he spent 3 months, Acts 23, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. One chapter later, and having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. A few verses later, while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Paul knew they were going to try to kill him when he went to Jerusalem, but he had to deliver this gift he believed. He still wanted the leaders, the Jewish leaders, to accept Christ, to come back to saving faith. He wanted to encourage more unity between the churches. And he wanted them to accept the Gentiles' gift as well. And this is what Paul says. "Except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." The Holy Spirit knew, and the Holy Spirit told him. And as such, Paul knew it was going to be really, really difficult. Osborne says, "The one thing Paul knows is that he will arrive in Rome in the full measure of the blessing of Christ." What kind of faith does that take? He does not know how he's going to get there, only that God goes before him and is going to watch over him. Full measure, when he says, "I'm going to be there in full measure," refers to the overwhelming fullness of the divine blessing he was certain would accompany his coming. And it's a double blessing. The Romans are going to be blessed through him, and he's going to be blessed by them. So my application from all of this that we have talked about, leave the details to God. He didn't know anything about how he was going to get there, and he knew it was going to be painful, and he was going to be imprisoned, and all these things, and people were going to try to kill him, but somehow God was going to get him there. I'm going to trust the details to God. I'm not going to worry about that. And now finally, "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Appeal. I appeal to you, brothers. I'm urging you. I'm not just asking you. I'm begging you. I'm pleading with you. Heartfelt. Strive together with me in your prayers. Pray for me for two things. Safety in Jerusalem. We just talked about it. And I just read you the scriptures. People are going to try to kill me there. I need your prayers. And number two, please let them accept the Gentile offering that I'm bringing them. Again, he doesn't know that. These are two groups that are still at each other's throats and neck. That's what he spent chapters trying to break down that we've covered for months here. Let them accept this. It's important that they accept this Gentile offering that I'm bringing them. It's in good faith from the Gentiles to the Jews. This is going to help us. Deliver me from the unbelievers in Judea and let my service for Jerusalem be acceptable to the saints. And that is taking that offering to Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians 11:24. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Beaten unmercifully by his own people. Acts 22:25-29. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum," Paul said, "but I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. I need your help from the unbelievers in Judea. I need your prayers. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. 21:17. What does that mean? It means the prayer that they would accept the Gentile offering seems to be a yes. Seems to have been answered. 21:20. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law." We're still Jews. We're still tethered to tradition. But we've also believed. And we do accept the Gentile offering. It's never officially mentioned, but the probability is based on Scripture that indeed they did. So Stott gives you math. John Stott says Paul was rescued three times from lynching, once from flogging, and once from another plot to kill him. Prayer answered. Paul did reach Rome, but not his way, God's way. 3 years later, after a near fatal shipwreck, in chains, as a prisoner. And we got two more. John Stott says, so prayer is an essential Christian activity, and it is good to ask people to pray for us and with us as Paul did. But there's nothing automatic about prayer. Praying is not like using a coin-operated machine or a cash dispenser. The struggle involved in prayer lies in the process of coming to discern God's will and to desire it above everything else. Then God will work things out providentially according to his will for which we have prayed. Take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And then Kenneth Boa says, Paul wrote his epistle on joy, that's Philippians, where joy is mentioned 16 times, while he was under house arrest in Rome. He would also be in a dungeon writing 2 Timothy after being arrested for the second time under Nero. But Boas says, we can only conclude that he indeed arrived in Rome full of joy. He left Corinth on his way to Jerusalem full of joy over the Roman believers. Paul's constant source of joy was the presence of Christ, his master, and obedience to his will. If Christ is your source of joy, nothing can take it away. If anything else is your source of joy, a fire can burn down your house in California. Your community can be washed out in a hurricane in North Carolina. That person that you trusted can come up short. Constant source of joy, the presence of Christ, his master, and obedience to his will. One quick note. Some people argue there is no chapter 16 of Romans and we just finished. But there is a Romans 16. But he finishes with amen. And they say, okay, well, he's finished in the prayer. That's it. But there's a whole other chapter of Romans. And we'll finish up with that next week. Let's pray together and we can finish. Lord Jesus, please be our source of joy. Amidst trials and tribulations, I don't know what circumstances are for everybody in this room, but I know that they have challenges and they have things weighing on their minds and hearts, just like I do. Help our hearts to break for what breaks yours. Help us to see things through your eyes. Help us to look for unity and not division. But help us never to waver on our commitment to the gospel, both in our own lives and in sharing it with those that we encounter. May we as a church make that our mission, to proclaim the full gospel of Jesus Christ. And may we do it without hesitation and without fear through you.